Thank you very much for your welcome and a great privilege to be here. I've called these two messages, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. There is nothing new under the sun, so of course I've borrowed that from the title of a famous little 17th century classic written by Henry Scougal of Aberdeen University. As is well known, 70 years after it was written, Charles Wesley got a copy of this little book, and he placed it in the hands of the zealous but unconverted George Whitefield, who eagerly devoured it. "I never knew," said Whitefield, "what true religion was until God sent me this excellent treatise." So he read it and received its message, and the rest, as they say, is history. Now, uncertainty as to what constitutes true religion, that is to say, genuine Christianity, is as widespread today as it was in the 18th century. More so, much more so, I would say. So we turn to this subject, I trust, as a relevant one, and we turn for help to John's Gospel, which is supremely the Gospel of Life, according to the title of one book written by New Testament scholar George Beasley Murray. We look today at this life of God at work in the soul of man and regeneration in John chapter 3, and tomorrow this life experienced in union with Christ from John 15. So we read the first 16 verses of John 3, very familiar passage, perhaps the most familiar words in Scripture apart from Psalm 23. Let's read together. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again.' 'How can a man be born when he is old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus, 'and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.'" So the Gospel of Life seems to be a reasonable title for John's Gospel, given the writer's purpose statement recorded at the end of the Gospel. Just as my wife starts every novel at the end rather than the beginning, as a matter of principle, it's not a bad practice, if not principle, to do that with New Testament writings, and the Gospel of John in particular. And if we do that, then we have what we may call straight from the horse's mouth the reason why John wrote the Gospel. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name." the gospel of life. John, in the opening two chapters, unfolds different aspects of the new life Jesus Christ brings into the world. Jesus brings new light, new joy, new judgment on all that went before. And then most radically of all, according to John, Jesus brings the new birth of life for human beings, something which the Jewish religion could never provide. So there is recorded here the famous discourse or conversation with Nicodemus, one of seven in the gospel. And Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, probably due to caution. But because we know of John's use of symbolism in the gospel, whenever we read of night in John 3, verse 2, we immediately think of night in John 13 and verse 30. When concerning Judas Iscariot, we read, "And Judas went out, and it was night." And what unspeakable darkness it was for Judas. And so, certainly, that night in John 3, verse 2, Nicodemus was darkened in his spiritual understanding at that point. Now, let me look briefly with you at the discourse about the new birth of life in two very basic ways. Firstly, the necessity of it, verses 1 to 8, and secondly, the experience of it in verses 9 to 16. The necessity of it, verses 1 to 8. So who was this Nicodemus whom Jesus was engaged with conversation that night? Well, we know quite a few things about him from verses 1 and 2. We know that he was a Jew, and therefore he belonged to God's chosen people. We know that he was a Pharisee, and therefore committed to right living. We know that he was a leader and a member of the Jewish council. We know that he was a teacher, and therefore somebody who was possessed of Bible knowledge. We know that he was polite, and he was appreciative of Jesus and his estimation of him, as very few Jewish leaders were. So he was religious, moral, educated, and courteous. In John's book, Nicodemus surely represented all that was religion at its best, and represented all that was human at its best. And there is a sense in which Nicodemus typified what many people would call today Christian, and that at its best. So here's quite a fascinating encounter, Jesus meeting a Christian, inverted commas. Perhaps Nicodemus expected Jesus to pat him on the back. Many of our contemporaries would, especially in the theological faculties, I would think. But instead, verse 3, Jesus replies to an anticipated, assumed question or position. He says, "I tell you the truth." It's always good when someone tells us the truth, isn't it? "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again," or more probably, born from above, and most certainly meaning chapter 1, verse 16, born of God. So this new birth of life was an indispensable necessity. And the point here for John's reader of the gospel, well, it's a very simple one. The point is, if Nicodemus couldn't get into the kingdom of God with his record of right credentials and fine achievements, what hope was there for anyone to try and work their own way to heaven by their own attempts at doing right? There's no hope of anyone by that way, so there must be another way. And Jesus says, there's only one way. You must be born again. Now, if John's gospel is evangelistic in purpose, and most people seem to agree it is, and the purpose statement primarily indicates that, if that is the case, then John 3 would be fulfilling that purpose. So what does the teaching of John 3 say to us about evangelizing religious people today, the religious today? And I'm not by that just meaning church folks who may be devoted to their church but not yet grasping the gospel, but also in our postmodern society, all those many people who espouse some kind of and any kind of spirituality. In this contemporary setting, there are many Nicodemuses, I suspect, in the parish of Christen, where our church is. And I imagine there are in your patch as well. So how do we win the Nicodemuses today? Well, John in chapter 3 points us to the absolute necessity of this new birth of life. No one can see the kingdom of God unless, says Jesus. Now this in verse 5 is the only mention actually of the kingdom in John's gospel, apart from an allusion to it in chapter 18 and verse 36 in connection with Pontius Pilate. So for Nicodemus, to see the kingdom of God would mean participating in it at the end of the age and experiencing eternal life at the close of the age and for the age to come and the whole of that age to come. Nicodemus would have taught his students that all time was divided into three. There was the age before creation, there was the present age, and there was the age to come. So Nicodemus's hope, and the hope of many sincere religious folk in our day, would be to experience that eternal life in heaven in the age to come. Well, says Jesus, and it really comes like a bolt from the blue, and it is still a bolt from the blue to many church folks today, religious folks. Jesus is virtually saying, if you're going to get there, you've got to be changed here and now by this new birth of life from God. In other words, and John emphasizes this more than the other three gospel writers, eternal life actually begins and has to begin here and now in the present age, Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. Who does when they hear of the new birth for the first time or for many times? And so he asks in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. There's some degree of scorn, isn't there, in this reply, as we might well imagine. After all, everybody knows you can't turn the clock back, however much we might wish to do so at times. John Clare, the poet, once said, if life has a second edition, how I would want to correct the proofs. But the publishing house doesn't allow us that opportunity. We can't turn the clock back, literally. And yet Jesus seems to be saying the clock has to be turned back spiritually if you're to receive this eternal life, Nicodemus. And it's only God who can do that with the new birth of life. And so Jesus repeats the same statement of fact in verse 5 in slightly different words. That's very typical of John's style of reporting things. So Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Water and spirit being Old Testament references to the life of God. Now notice Jesus' careful communication of the gospel to Nicodemus in his own language, in terms he can understand, reminding him perhaps of Zechariah 14 and that description of living water in the picture given there of the abundant eternal life of God in the age to come. Or more probably, reminding him of Ezekiel 36 and the words there in verse 25, speaking of an age to come, The Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will put my spirit in you. Whatever, the point is clear. Once again, the new birth of life from God is an indispensable necessity. For human nature being what it is, verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh. That's to say, flesh can only produce more of the same, including religious flesh and even church flesh. So the new birth of life is a necessity. Only the Spirit gives birth to spirit, same verse. That's to say, only the Holy Spirit of God can come and work in the human spirit and make that spirit alive, spiritually alive, with the eternal life of heaven to come. Without this life of God here and now, life with God hereafter is an impossibility. James Buchanan, a Scottish theologian in the 19th century, makes the point in his book on the Holy Spirit that in the Bible we read of some things that are impossible with man but possible with God. But he says there are other things in the Scripture which are impossible with man and also impossible with God. That's to say, contradict his essential character and revealed will. It is possible, says Buchanan, it is wonderfully possible that an unrenewed man be made regenerate by God. Remember, of course, Luke 18, verse 27, in response to the disciples' question, who then can be saved? Jesus replies and says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Namely, that the rich young rulers of this world can enter the kingdom of God. So we give up on no man because it is possible. But, goes on James Buchanan, that an unregenerate man remaining unregenerate could enter the kingdom of God without being born of the Spirit, this is an impossibility and remains an impossibility as long as God is God. And so says Jesus in verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. It's an absolute necessity. And we do well, always to remember that. George Whitfield, in a sermon in the last year of his life, looking back to the days before his conversion, said, I knew no more that I was to be born again in God than if I was never born at all. And perhaps that was why Whitfield apparently preached on John 3 and the new birth more than any other text. Whether he was preaching to 30,000 people in the open air or several score of people in the stately homes, he would preach apparently on John 3 and the new birth. So much so, you probably know that on one occasion the Countess of Huntington had to say to him, why must you always be preaching? You must be born again. To which he replied, well, because you must be born again. There's no answer to that, really, is there? The new birth is needful, but it's not simple. Indeed, the very opposite. There is an essential mystery about it, as Jesus underlines in verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, the word in the original here was first used of our breath on the inside. But since the wind outside is no more than a whole lot of breath going somewhere in a hurry, said Leon Morris, then the word came to be used for the strong desert squalls and the gentle zephyr breezes. The wind. And so we know there's an essential mystery and sovereignty about the wind. Despite the advances in modern meteorology, we're still very much aware of that. The wind comes and goes. The wind blows from the east and the west, the north and the south. The wind changes direction suddenly without warning. Just ask a golfer out on the links a frustrated golfer who's puzzled and defeated by the sudden gusts of wind. And the word that was used, therefore, for breath on the inside and used for the wind is also used for the Spirit of God. And it seems as though John is employing here a deliberate pun. The wind blows, so is everyone who is born of the wind, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. There is mystery here, glorious mystery and sovereignty about the Spirit's activity. Reminded of that this morning, these marvelous stories we heard. And I can bear witness to it, I think, in almost 30 years of ministry in the one place. Why his activity with some people at some times in specific circumstances and in particular ways and not others. Sometimes his apparent slowness in working with people, with others, evident suddenness. The mystery and sovereignty of the Spirit. Listen to the wind, Nicodemus, listen to the wind. So preached Professor J.S. Stewart in a famous sermon, The Wind of the Spirit. And we too have to listen to the wind, don't we? In the sense that we are dependent upon the Spirit of God through his powerful words, as we were hearing yesterday, dependent utterly upon the Holy Spirit's activity and his powerful words to bring men and women, boys and girls, into this new birth of life and the reality of it. Dependent upon that, despite the allurements of all kinds of sophisticated techniques in evangelism. Now, this first section in John 3 and its teaching on the necessity of the new birth reminds us of the radical difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. It does seem extraordinary that after 2,000 years we should still have to be debating the matter as to what constitutes a Christian, but that's the case. John 3 makes it quite clear, and there is a radical difference between the one and the other. People are either the one or the other, born again or dead in sins. There is no middle ground. Regeneration is an indispensable necessity. The term regeneration, of course, comes from the word used in verses 3 and 5, to be born, genan, thus born again, regeneration. T.C. Hammond, in his book, In Understanding Be Men, gives a very simple definition of it. When I was in the Christian Union at university, which wasn't yesterday, there was only a tiny handful of books on the bookstall published by IVF in those days, IVP today. There was Basic Christianity by John Stott, there were a few others, and there was only one book on doctrine, T.C. Hammond's In Understanding Be Men. So you either had to take it or leave it. And if you took it, you devoured it. And here's his definition on regeneration. Regeneration, says T.C. Hammond, is God implanting a totally new principle of life in the newborn soul. And God's regeneration in us leads to our conversion to him. God turns us and we turn. We turn. Now there's a West of Scotland expression, isn't it? Coming from the east of Scotland 30 years ago, I had to learn a whole new vocabulary coming to the Glasgow area. What did people mean when they said, oh, he turned 5 years ago, or she turned at her marriage? Well, it only means one thing in the west of Scotland. He turned from Catholicism to Protestantism, and she turned vice versa. Well, let's take the expression and apply it at a much deeper level, a la T.C. Hammond, and think of regeneration and conversion as a kind of double movement of turning in the soul. And regeneration is God's turning of us. When God says, let there be light, what is he doing? Well, what he's doing, I think, is that he's taking a seed of eternal life, his life, the life of the age to come, the life that belongs to heaven. He's taking a seed of that life and he plants it in the soul of a person. What Sinclair Ferguson calls this top downward life, this life which belongs up there, up on top. And God takes a seed of this life and he plants it in the soil of the soul of a person. That's regeneration. He turns us by that. That's regeneration. And it leads to conversion. God turns us and we turn to God in faith, obedience, and love, and come to know him, which is eternal life, John 17 and verse 3. Regeneration is an absolute necessity, and so is the preaching of it. You know, I've been struck in reading a little bit of the history of revival, just how many times a work of God, an awakening, a revival was preceded by the preaching of the new birth and its necessity. For example, James Robe of Kilsyth records in his journal, "In the year 1740, I began to preach on the doctrine of regeneration." There apparently followed 2 years of faithful teaching and instruction. And then on Friday, 16th April 1742, he writes, "The evidence of serious concern for spiritual things was observed with a number of young girls aged 10 to 16 in the town of Kilsyth." And an awakening spread in that district. I wish I had time to refer to McChain in Dundee, Bonar and Collis, and Duncan Campbell and Lewis and the long thread or line of preaching that there seems to be where God unusually honored the plain but applied preaching on the doctrine, the truth of regeneration and its necessities, its necessity. We must preach to people. You must be born again. The necessity of this new birth of life, and briefly the experiencing of it in the second section, verses 9 to 16. The activity of the Spirit in regeneration, like the wind, has mystery and sovereignty, but it is not arbitrary. "What is the wind?" a little boy asked a sailor on the quay one day. "The wind," replied the sailor, "what it is, I don't rightly know, but I know I can hoist a sail." Like me, you've maybe found difficulty in making the link between these two sections in John 3, verses 1 to 8 and 9 to 16. And I'm suggesting it may be helpful to think of the link in terms of hoisting the sail. That's to say, experiencing this new birth of life through the required personal response to Christ. Nicodemus asks again in verse 9, "How can this be?" And Jesus chides him in verses 10 to 12 for not knowing the answer as a teacher of the Bible. The earthly things in verse 12, presumably meaning the elementary and fundamental teaching of the new birth. But it seems after that that Jesus is almost trying to get Nicodemus to rephrase his question in a different way. Not "how can this be, Nicodemus?" but "who can this be? Who can this be, Nicodemus, who's standing in front of you telling you the truth and who has come that you might experience this new birth of life and therefore eternal life?" And so Christology, it seems, is the issue, not pneumatology. Simpler words, knowing Jesus, rather than finding a spiritual buzz in life. And of course, the work of the Spirit, as we heard this morning, is to point to Christ. Who can this be? Well, verse 13, he's the divine Son of Man. the Son of God who came from the eternal life of heaven down to earth to make that eternal life available to those of the human race here and now. Who can this be? Well, he is the Son of God who was exalted on that terrible cross for our sins, that he might offer in exchange his eternal life for our salvation and for our experience. Who can this be? Well, verse 16. He is the Son of God who, according to the Father's amazing and incredible plan of love, invites the whosoever's in the world to come and receive eternal life through believing in him. So back to Nicodemus' original question. How can this new birth of the Spirit be experienced? Well, by hoisting a sail. By putting people's lives in line with the gospel. By helping people to receive the gospel. So the Spirit's activity comes through the gospel to people. The gospel which says the new birth is experienced, eternal life begins through the saving work of Christ, believed by faith. And so regeneration, the atonement, and justification all belong together. And that which God has joined together, man must not separate. Remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones coming to the very salutary realization when he was a preacher in Sandfields in South Wales, that he was preaching a defective gospel because it was pointed out to him he was preaching almost exclusively on regeneration and excluding almost justification through faith in Christ's atoning work. Of course, it's not either or, but both and. Now, in the remaining minutes, let me underline two applications arising from a wider consideration of Nicodemus' question, how can this be? And the first concerns a matter of pastoral work. How can this new birth be seen in people? And how can we acquire the pastoral discernment to know whether regeneration has taken place? I mean to say, we can be fooled. We can think and feel and hope that somebody has spiritual life, but we can be wrong. What are the marks? Well, John, the same writer, takes this up in his first letter. 1 John 2, verse 29, everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Chapter 2, verse 29. And then 4, verse 7, everyone who loves has been born of God. In chapter 5, verse 5, everyone who overcomes the world has been born of God. And these marks are worth pondering as we seek pastoral discernment. And so, by way of elaboration, are the signs given to us by Jonathan Edwards, who has, I suppose, left us with the classic treatment of this subject in his book, The Religious Affections. 12 signs he gives us, 250 pages, in great detail. When I reread it again recently, I wondered if I'd ever been saved. But 2 points worth noting from Edwards' recent biographer, George Marsden. The first point, regeneration. According to Edwards, says Marsden, changes a whole person by changing the love at the center of a person. There is a love inclination or orientation at the center of every human being. And naturally, that love inclination centers around sin and self and the world. Now, says Edwards, when regeneration takes place, there is a change in that love orientation towards God and Christ and the Spirit and spiritual things. That's the first thing Marsden points out. The second thing is that The 12th sign that Edwards lays out is by far, for him, the most important, over 100 pages on it. And that is the point and the sign concerning the practice and the conduct and the behavior and the lifestyle and the living of the regenerate person. And tie these two points up together. Presumably, that is preeminently seen in the practice, the conduct, and the outworking of this new love which has been created in the soul. This new way of love, this humble, tender, affectionate, gentle, Jesus-like love. These marks, apparently, which Edwards displayed, says Marsden, when he was charged and tried and thrown out of his pastorate in Northampton in Massachusetts in 1750. We will never complain about Kirk Sessions again. Whoever loves is born of God, loves with this unique and beautiful and lovely Jesus-like love. For those who are reticent about giving a copy of the Religious Affections to your inquirers class, you may wish to reflect on the very helpful analogy that G.I. Packer gives about the marks of the born again, the analogy with the marks of the newly physically born, four quick marks, very, very speedily. First of all, the new babe cries, says Packer, and the born again person cries to God with a new kind of prayer. Secondly, the new babe sucks instinctively for food, and the born again person feels this hunger for spiritual food in the Bible and begins to devour it. Thirdly, the new babe moves, tilts the head, flexes the muscles, begins to roll and to crawl and to explore. The born again person begins to explore a new spiritual realm, sorting out priorities, revaluing standards. Fourthly, and most importantly, says Packer, the new born babe rests securely, relaxing completely, sleeping soundly in adult arms. And so the born again person rests in the knowledge of God's everlasting arms and presence, and so overcomes fear and panic. Marks to help us with pastoral discernment. Second issue of application, just a word, refers to our work of evangelism. Regeneration teaches us, as perhaps no other truth and no other doctrine in the Bible, that the life of God in the soul of man is always a miracle of God. And therefore, the Christian church, which majors on evangelism, will major on that activity which pleads to God to do his miraculous activity. That activity on earth which we engage in is prayer. And so the priority in evangelism will be prayer. It's bound to be the case. I'm so glad that 30 years ago I wrote down these words of Jonathan Edwards on the fly leaf of the Bible. I'd wish I'd written them on the deeper places of my soul during that time. Jonathan Edwards says, "Preaching without prayer is like a sword without a cutting edge, a well without water, a fire without flame, a corpse without life. Such preaching may please the intellect and entertain the hearers, but it can never save sinners or slake the thirst of sin-sick souls." I think Richard Lovelace is probably right when he says the prayers of faith which are the instruments to release the mighty acts of the risen Christ in history. And perhaps, says Lovelace, the thing that we should be praying for above everything else is that a spirit of prayer might be poured forth upon people. When God seeks to begin a work, he invariably does it by getting people to feel the burden and to begin to pray. Two people on Sunday evening from different parts of Scotland said to me that things were so difficult that they were going to resort to all-night prayer. They're obviously feeling the burden. Who put the burden there? Well, it must have been God, unless they're praying until God gives them the burden. Do we feel the burden? so important to learn about this life of God in all its abundance. What is it really like when God pours out his Spirit in abundance? I'm so keen to learn it that I'm bringing down John Murdo Smith from the island of Lewis to speak to our people before we go out in September visitation in our mission. John Murdo Smith was the first male convert in the Lewis Revival, and that famous incident in the dance floor at Barvas. And I'm quite keen to hear what he has to say about the life of prayer that led to revival, and to speak about what it's like when the life of God is poured out into the soul of man. We need to hear it before that generation passes away. Do we feel the burden? So that we'll cry out to God to do that which he alone can do. He alone can regenerate the soul. Perhaps the great need is to pray that God will pour out a spirit of prayer upon his people, so that by preaching Christ consistently and interceding persistently, who knows, but God might open the windows of heaven and pour forth a blessing upon our benighted land. May it be so. Let's pray together. We humble ourselves in your presence, great and gracious and glorious God, and pray that in your mercy you might stir us up by your word and by your Spirit, that we might be those who are not going to fail this day and generation, but those who see the absolute necessity of new birth, the new birth, see the means of experiencing that around us through the preaching of the gospel, through crying to you to do that sovereign and mysterious and wonderful and glorious work. We pray for that touching of our lives which only you can do as we seek to open them to you now. Please hear us and help us, and may all our aims, ambitions, and aspirations be centered upon the honoring, the glorifying, the magnifying of your great name and the name of your great Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.